So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. So we moved now in our study through Matthew's Gospel into the final days of Jesus' life. And we've kind of reached that point now where his death is just a day away. He has, in summary form, he has finished speaking to Israel. And he has told his disciples that it is now time for him to be delivered up, since the Passover celebration is near. So Jesus has been anointed for his burial, and he anticipates his death to be one of good news for the whole world. At the same time, the leaders of Israel have conspired together in secret to have Jesus arrested, and Judas has willingly agreed to betray Jesus and provide the right opportunity for him to be arrested. As readers, we know more that's going on in the story than the disciples do, which will be an important part of the section we'll be looking at today. But Judas has agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver for the price to redeem a slave. That is all that he is worth in his eyes. He provides the solution to the dilemma that the religious leaders had, and trying to and agreeing that they wanted to arrest and kill Jesus, and yet they did not want to do it during the Passover. So Judas would be the one who would provide them with the opportunity. He would betray Jesus, lead them to the place where he gathered with his disciples during the night after they partook of the Passover meal. So it is all about, this chapter is all about the preparations that take place for Jesus' death. And specifically in the passages we'll be looking at today, his death surrounds the celebration of the Passover meal. It actually describes the conversation that takes place during that meal. And then Jesus takes the meal and totally just turns it and interprets it and explains it in his own way, which is where we get the practice of the Lord's Supper. So that's what we have in store for us. I'm going to read through these verses now. Now on the first day, this is Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." And now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right. We've reached that point in the gospel when Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples. What we know as the Last Supper, this was a yearly celebration for all the Jews, every single Jew. We see that repeatedly throughout Exodus chapter 12, that it was a time for them to remember a statute that the Lord had given them, that they would come together every single year to celebrate the Passover meal. And what became tradition was for them to celebrate that Passover meal, not in their own homes out in the wilderness or in the small towns of Israel, but they would do it in Jerusalem, because that was where the Lord had determined. That was where he had told them to celebrate this, because that was where the sacrificial lamb had to be offered. It had to be offered by a priest. The blood had to be taken and spread and splattered across the altar, and the rest of the parts that you don't eat of the lamb would be burned up on the altar as an offering. And this is where we find Jesus knowing and marking the Passover as the moment or his time being fulfilled, the time that would demonstrate his what he came on earth to do, his very death. He still sits down and eats the Passover meal with his disciples. Very significant celebration. So he reminds his disciples already in 26:2 that the Passover is near. Therefore, the Son of Man will be delivered up and be crucified. So now here, whether this is a day that has passed between that time and here, or 2 days, depending on how the chronology of the last week of Jesus' life works, it's now the time for the first day of unleavened bread. It's the time for the disciples to celebrate the Passover. So they ask Jesus, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Where are we going to eat this meal? We have to eat it within the city. We know that the time Jesus has been in the city, he's actually left in the evening and gone and staying with his disciples in Bethany or outside of the city walls. But the Passover meal must be eaten in Jerusalem. So where, teacher, rabbi, where do you want us to have this meal? And that's where Jesus gives this very vague description. Go into the city, find a certain man, and tell him, the teacher says, he's going to use your house and eat the Passover there, right? Now we could kind of read into that and we could think, well, you know, just go out and find a random guy, or, you know, he's not being named here for some reason. But apparently, you know, maybe this is similar to what we see taking place with the donkeys before the triumphal entry. Apparently, Jesus has maybe prearranged this time with this certain man, with Mr. So-and-so, and his disciples are now informing him that they're going to partake of the Passover meal in his house. We don't really know the details behind that. All we know is that the disciples are going to prepare the meal, which would include, obviously, getting the bread and the bitter herbs that are required for the roasted lamb, procuring the lamb and having the lamb slaughtered by the priests, and then roasting the lamb itself. All of those were part of the preparation for the Passover meal. So they are in charge to prepare the meal for Jesus. They find the house and the man, and they set up the Passover meal. So basically what we see happening then in 17 through 19 is the emphasis upon the Passover meal, that this is what they're celebrating. I think he tells us that 3 times. In each of the verses, he tells us that once. So they're all about the Passover meal, the disciples preparing the meal, and then partaking of it in a specific house within Jerusalem. And we get to the meal itself. What do we see? Well, before we get there, let me just land on a place here in verse 18. So 18, Jesus tells him, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So again, we are reminded here that Jesus is in ultimate control of the situation. That he is not just simply a passive player in this, that he's not just simply the one who's going to be delivered up and betrayed, but it is his time. It is his time that is drawing near. And this, again, connects his death. He's obviously alluding to his death, his ultimate destiny. He's alluding to that with this language, describing his purpose, describing what God has appointed for him to do and what God has determined would happen to him. And he's combining this with the whole idea of the Passover celebration. Okay, 26:2 says, if Passover is drawing near, it's time for me to be delivered up. And here, 26:18, it is time to eat and celebrate the Passover. My time is at hand. My time is near. So again, we see his understanding of what was going to befall him in just a number of hours, and his whole entire purpose is wrapped up into this. My time, this is what I came here to do, is at hand. Now, they don't pick up on this language, right? The disciples are not aware of what Jesus is communicating to them. They're not even aware of the fact that he is going to die, like he's told them now four times. So they don't pick up on what he's saying. They don't understand it. It just goes over their head. But Jesus is clear, and Matthew is communicating to us something that is very clear, that he is in ultimate control of everything that's going to happen in chapter 26 and chapter 27. Chapter 28, and all the rest of it, he is in control. It is his time. Now, this is a side note. We may balk at the idea of someone claiming their particular time. Remember, math teacher in high school, whenever she wanted to get the attention of the students and things were getting a little chaotic in the class, all she would do is she would say, "My time." And she would look at the clock and not say anything else. And she was a little bit smug about it, but that's all that she would do. And eventually the class would recognize that the teacher is looking at the clock, and they would slowly settle down. Well, what the teacher was doing was she was claiming that time for herself because the class was being disruptive. And what she would do with that time, whether it was 45 seconds or 2 minutes, she would hold us after class when the bell rang. So we were stuck having to pay back this teacher her time because we had taken it from her by being disruptive in the class. What? Smart lady. Smart lady, yeah. Very annoying. But it was effective because, I mean, once you caught on, you realized, okay, we don't want to stay here after class. We're going to get out of here. So I say that because I think Jesus is claiming that this is still his time. As much as she wanted to claim those moments for herself, which were rightly hers, Jesus is claiming that this is my time. He's claiming that his time here now is not going to be determined by Judas. It's not going to be determined by the religious leaders. It's not going to be determined by my disciples who are going to leave me and desert me. It's going to be my time. I am going to be the one who determines what takes place to me. And I am the one who actually can define for myself what that means. And I think that's where we get into the Lord's Supper. So this is not simply another Passover meal. This is not just another celebration like the ones they've had for hundreds, thousands of years, ever since the first Exodus. This one is going to be different. And the reason why it's different is because Jesus is taking those familiar elements and that familiar practice, and he is, in fact, demonstrating in truth that he is the one who fulfills it. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. But before we get to that, to the Lord's Supper, we need to work through this very, very strange conversation that takes place during the meal, right? This is the part that surprises the disciples, maybe more so than what Jesus does in 26 through 30. But this is the part that takes them aback. They're caught off guard by what Jesus says here. So the time has now come for them to recline at table to eat the Passover meal. And as they were eating, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, as the readers of the gospel, we know who this one is. We know because he's just described for us in 14 through 16 that Judas has already made prior arrangements to betray Jesus. Judas is the betrayer. And even going all the way back to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus' disciples are first named, what does Matthew include in that? When he names Judas, he describes Judas as the one who would betray Jesus. So whenever you see Judas show up in Matthew's gospel, That little tag is always added to his name. He is the one who betrays Jesus. He's the one who delivers Jesus up to the authorities, which is just a phenomenal move, I think, by Matthew to just insert that every time Judas shows up. And it's amazing how much Judas shows up in chapter 26. Because we've just seen him, 14 through 16. We see him here in 20 through 25. We see him again prior to, as Jesus is praying in the garden, his betrayer shows up. And then we see him again in chapter 27 when he is overwhelmed with guilt for betraying an innocent man. Interesting to note that Judas and Peter are the only two disciples that are named in chapter 26 and chapter 27. I think there's a deliberate contrast between Peter and Judas, which we'll get into. But for now, Judas, a.k.a. the betrayer, is going to be exposed to the disciples. Not specifically, though. We know who the betrayer is. The disciples are not aware of the fact that Jesus is going to be betrayed. He has not mentioned it before. They have no idea. He's told them that he is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the elders, right? That he is going to be put to death and that he will rise. Again, that goes over their head. But he has not told them that he is going to be betrayed, that one of his very own disciples is going to turn on him. And yet that's what we see happening in this conversation. So imagine the scene then. They're gathering to celebrate this joyous festival, right? The time of Israel's deliverance, the time when Israel was redeemed, the time when Israel was actually made God's people. And then Jesus just drops this news on them. It's like the ultimate Debbie Downer moment, right? So they are there celebrating, joyfully remembering, reflecting upon what God has done to deliver them. And then Jesus says, one of you guys is going to betray me. So obviously their response in 2022 is understandable, right? They are grieved. They are very sorrowful. So Jesus' words deeply affects what's going on inside of them. Us? One of us? One of us has been with you for 3 years that have demonstrated loyalty to you, that have listened to you, that have followed you, that have given up everything, as Peter said in earlier chapter, given up everything to follow you. One of us is going to betray you? Now, you don't know if they're, obviously they're sorrowful. You don't know if they're just incredulous, like that cannot be. We know that they have an overestimated view of themselves because when Jesus tells them in the next section that the shepherd is going to be struck and they're all going to scatter, the sheep are going to scatter, and they're like, never, that's never going to happen. We're going to die for you. And what happens, of course, is that they do scatter. So we know that it's not beyond them to think that this is not possible. And they don't seem to be suspicious of one another because they're not asking about or pointing fingers. They're not aware of the fact that Judas has already agreed to betray Jesus, that he's got those coins jingling in his pocket, because they all ask him one after the other, is it me? Am I the one who is going to betray you? So they are grieved with this news. And they begin to say to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? The weight of Jesus' words sinks in, and they begin to question their allegiance to him. Could it possibly be one of us who would betray our Lord, the one who we see as the Messiah, the Christ? This is the King. You know what happens when somebody is a traitor to the King? Is it I? And he doesn't answer their question directly, right? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now that is about a vague of a response or answer that you could probably get. Because you know that as they're celebrating this meal, the dish is being passed around and the bread is being shared and they're all taking the bread and dipping it in the dish, right? They're all of the disciples are doing exactly what Jesus says in verse, 23. He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. So that is not supposed to be to designate to the disciples who it was, who it is, who is going to betray him, right? He's not simply saying, watch out for the one who's going to dip his bread in this dish. Because obviously, if they knew that, then they're probably not going to follow through with dipping the bread in the dish, because that would expose them for who they are. But I think it should be understood more generally that this is going to be one of his close associates. This is going to be his friend. This is going to be someone that he shares table fellowship with, which we know in that culture was extremely significant. You only eat with the right types of people. That's why Jesus was criticized for eating with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Right? You don't eat with the Gentiles. You don't eat with the dogs. You eat with your friends. And specifically with the Passover, you eat with your family. It is in your household. But if your family is small, then maybe you can eat it with your neighbor. I think there's significance to that because Jesus is establishing, he has established his new family. This is who he shares the meal with. And yet one of them, one of those insiders, one of those who have been there from the beginning, one of those who have been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, they've seen who Jesus is and they know who God is because Jesus has revealed him to them, one of them is going to betray Jesus. Now, it's interesting to just ask the question, why is this here? Why out of all the things that could have been said and all the things that could have been written, why is this here in the gospel account? Why do we need to know, the disciples need to know, that Jesus is going to be betrayed? I think there is kind of a easy answer to that, because I think Jesus wants to show them that this betrayal is in accordance with what the scriptures say. That this is actually a part of the plan that God is carrying out. I think we see this even in the allusion that Jesus has here to Psalm 41, right? The one that David is lamenting the fact that his close friend has betrayed him, the one that he has broken bread with, that he has lifted up his heel against him. Of course, we see it again in Acts chapter 1 when they reflect upon the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus. And what do they say? Well, this is what the scripture said. Psalm 69, I think Psalm 109. This is what was going to happen. And we must replace him. Someone must take his place. So this is designed, I think, to show them that there's something going on just beyond the human political machinations of men, the deceit and the scheming that's taking place, that God is actually weaving this into his story. That this is a part of the story that God is telling, that Jesus would be betrayed by his friend. And that does strike us as odd. In fact, all of this that is a part of this betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, this false accusations that are given against Jesus and the sham of a trial, all of that is designed to be a part of the story that God is telling. And that should surprise us. That should shock us, in fact, that God would weave such a crooked story, but that he would do so for the good of many, right? Because we know the ultimate effect that this is all going to have. So throughout this story, what we should see is we should see these two twin truths, right? We should see the absolute divine sovereignty of God, and we should see the responsibility of man. We should see that man is ultimately responsible for all of the acts that they determine to do, which end up actually being the things that God had planned for them to do in the first place. So there is no better example of reconciling human responsibility and divine sovereignty than the crucifixion of Jesus. And probably chief among those would be the reality of Judas's betrayal. How can it be that Judas could be completely responsible for his actions of betraying Jesus and yet have those actions sovereignly determined? How do that fit together? I think the easy solution to that is to demonstrate that Judas is the one who wanted to betray Jesus. It wasn't being forced upon him. He wasn't being forced against his will to do it. He was the one, for whatever reason he had, he was the one who wanted to betray Jesus. He was the one who made the arrangements, who met with the chief priests and elders in secret. He was the one who arranged for Jesus to be betrayed. Even being questioned here in 25, and even when he approaches Jesus in the dark at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he approaches him with a kiss. You don't see Judas being an unwilling participant in God's divinely orchestrated plan. He did what he wanted to do, and he is ultimately accountable for it, responsible for his actions. Actions that, in fact, are tragic. Actions that Jesus says here in 24 that would have been better for him not to have been born. He faces a punishment that is worse than him actually being born. So this is what we see happening all the way from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Chiefly among this we see Psalm 2. When the nations are gathering and they're plotting and they're scheming and they're thinking, let's come together and somehow overthrow God and His anointed. Let's overthrow the Lord. Let's take His place. And what does Psalm 2 say? That God laughs. He laughs at the scheming and the plotting and the cunningness of man, because it is His plan that will ultimately stand. It is His will that will be established. And what do we see in this as well? We see that Jesus goes according to what has been written. So Jesus, Passover is near, I will be delivered up, my time is at hand, the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. The Son of Man goes according to what has been written. So not a passive partaker, right? Not as someone who simply is, all of this bad stuff is happening to me and I can't do anything about it. He goes as the Scriptures say. The Scriptures not only foretell that He would be betrayed, that Judas would be the one who betrays Him, but that He Himself would be the one who takes upon the sin of the world, that He would be like the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 53. He would be like the lamb who is before its shearer's silence. He would be the one who suffers the punishment for the many. He would be the one who bears their iniquities. He would be not just the triumphant, ruling Son of Man, but He would be the suffering Son of Man. Again, demonstrating to the disciples that nothing is outside of God's control. What they're going to witness here in these days, though they do not get it until Pentecost, nothing is outside of God's plan. All of this has been written about beforehand. So everything that's going to happen to the Son of Man, and even to the fact that He will be betrayed by one of His own. So then, let's dig into, I mean, apparently, if you wonder, you know, Judas, who would betray Him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? I mean, Judas seems to be playing a part there, right? All the other disciples are asking the same question. And if he doesn't answer it, maybe that's going to expose him to the other disciples. And if they know who it is who's going to betray Him, then they're going to do something about it. They're going to try to stop it, right? So Judas here, playing the part of the loyal disciple, questioning the Lord, is it I? Is it I, Rabbi? Not, is it I, Lord? Which is kind of interesting too. He said to him, you have said so. You said it. You are the one who's going to betray me. And apparently that probably was not heard by the other disciples. Right? So maybe he whispered it in the ear, something like that. So as we get into the Lord's Supper here, now, what the temptation we have is to read into this all of the history and all of the practices and all of the questions that we have about the Lord's Supper. So the questions that we have about the Lord's Supper are not the questions that Jesus is going to answer with this. And we can get into that a little bit at the end here. But what we see here is a simple transformation of the elements of the Passover into a new, infused with new meaning. Jesus is giving his own understanding, his own definition of what this meal signifies, what this meal is about. So typically what would take place during the Passover is that they would have several prayers, they would have sharing of bread, they would share four cups of wine, that there would be a time in which the head of the household is asked a question about the significance of this, what's the meaning of the Passover, usually by one of the children, and he would explain to the people who are there what the meaning of the Passover meal is. But what you have here then is Jesus taking that role of the head of the household, the patriarch, and he is the one who is explaining to the disciples what these things actually mean. He is the one who determines what they mean, and he is the one who ultimately determines what his death means. We cannot simply come to the conclusion that we have about it unless we see what Jesus says about his death. So as they were eating, you see the actions that Jesus takes. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. The same movements we see taking place with the miracles that Jesus did when he fed the thousands in the wilderness. Taking bread, blessing it, breaking it, and giving it to the disciples, who then gave it out to the crowds. So then what should we see here? First of all, let's just simply look at some of the points that we can learn from this passage. Jesus is taking these elements, these familiar elements, and infusing them with new meaning. So when he hands the bread to his disciples, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Which, if you were a disciple, try to forget about everything you know about the Lord's Supper, and you see and you witness Jesus doing this. Okay, you have to be, and there's no response here by the disciples, right? They're not interjecting at all, and they're asking questions, but their mind has to be blown. Like, no, Jesus, that's not how we celebrate the Passover. You know, maybe they want to correct Jesus, maybe they're just confused, like, what are you even talking about? This is my body. Now it gets even worse when he takes the cup of wine and says, "This is my blood." Remember, the Jews are not supposed to drink blood. So Jesus symbolizes then his death, the giving of his body by the giving and the breaking of bread. He took the bread and he blessed it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body." Now, we don't have the other parts of the gospel which says, "given for you," or something like that, or something to that effect. This is Matthew's account of it. So Jesus demonstrates his own willingness to die on behalf of his people, on behalf of the many, on behalf of his disciples. "This is my body." You see the same symbolism here with his blood. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." So when we see the imagery of the bread and the wine, what we are to think here is that the bread is his body, broken for you, given for you, and the blood is his life being poured out for you. So Jesus provides for his people his own flesh on their behalf. He does so willingly. Not under compulsion, not because the leaders are forcing him to, not because Judas is betraying him and twisting his arm to. He does so willingly. He willingly offers himself on behalf of his people. So he provides what others cannot provide for themselves. And second, when we look at the idea of the blood being poured out, we see that this blood being poured out leads to or results in the forgiveness of sins. Now think about that promise. Was that woven into the Passover somehow? I don't think there was anything mentioned about sin in Exodus 12. Now there is, of course, later on under the Mosaic Law, there is the different elements, the different festivals, the Day of Atonement that do address sin. Of course, all of the other sacrifices and offerings that address sin. But that is not a part of the Passover meal. So Jesus adds a component here that the disciples were not expecting. The Exodus was a liberation from slavery, but it was not a liberation from sin. There was no deliverance from sin in the Exodus. They were enslaved by the Egyptians, and God gave them freedom. He brought them out from under the Egyptian oppression. But they were still slaves to sin. And Jesus now takes the Passover meal, and by identifying it with his very life that would be poured out, he says that this life that is going to be poured out is for the forgiveness of sins. This blood that will be shed, poured out on your behalf, is for the forgiveness of sins. It will lead to the ultimate liberation, the ultimate deliverance. Your sins that justly condemn you before a holy God will be wiped away. So we see that. We see that he willingly offers himself, that this offering of himself leads to forgiveness. The slate has been wiped clean, and obviously there's other ideas wrapped up into this. It means reconciliation with God. It means a right standing with God, that we would be justified in his sight. But for now, we just see that it leads to forgiveness of sins. And this is his whole purpose in coming. Going back to the beginning of the gospel, the promise that the angel gave to Joseph was that this child that is born to Mary, he will be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And what does Jesus mean, or Yeshua, or Joshua? It means that God saves. And you have to wonder, okay, how is it that God is going to save his people from their sins? We find that right here. He's going to pour out his blood. He's going to give his life for the forgiveness of sins. And I think we see, that is good news. But we see that in the minds of the disciples, they may be thinking that his death means the end. But we see, in fact, in verse 29, that Jesus does not anticipate his death as being the end. This is the same thing we see back when Jesus is anointed in the previous passage, that the woman pours out the ointment on him. And what does he say? He says, this is the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, this woman is going to be remembered right alongside of it. His death, his preparation for burial, is actually going to lead to gospel proclamation. Here, his death, the giving of his body, the pouring out of his blood, is going to lead to forgiveness of sins. And yet, there will be a time in which he gathers with his disciples again and feasts in the kingdom of God. Now, another thought. What we should see in this exchange, this teaching of the Lord, is that this death, the giving of his body, the pouring out of his blood, is a new covenant. This is, verse 29, 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death establishes a new covenant. Interesting here that in Matthew, he echoes the words of the Mosaic Covenant. When the Mosaic Covenant was ratified, which you'll read about tomorrow if you're doing the Bible reading plan, Moses read the law, the people agreed to keep it, He took the blood and sprinkled the altar with half of it, and the people themselves with the other half. When he sprinkled the people, Moses called it the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Exodus 24, verse 8. So Jesus is saying that his blood, just like that blood established a new covenant, his blood is going to establish a new covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood that establishes a new relationship with God. Of course, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, but specifically it goes back to the prophets where they speak about the establishment of a new covenant. That's printed on the front of your bulletin. The place in Jeremiah 31 where he talks about a new covenant that would not be like the covenant that God established with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's not going to be like that covenant that they broke. This is going to be a covenant that God establishes on his own with his people. A different type of covenant altogether. One that would actually bring about the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of God, and the indwelling of the Spirit. One that would be affected not just orally, right? But God would take his law and he would write it on their hearts. They would not just hear the words of the law. They would not just hear Moses, and they would not just hear the thundering of God on Mount Sinai. That would be written inside of them. It would actually be written on the inside because they would be compelled to walk in obedience to God by his Spirit. He would renew them on the inside, wiping away their sins, bringing about a knowledge of God for everyone who was a part of that covenant. So this is what Jesus' death means. It means that he is establishing a completely new thing, one that everything else in the past has been pointing towards. So we see this all the way back in the beginning of Genesis. We see it happening with Adam and being Adam as a representative of the human race. We see it in contrast to what's established with Moses at Mount Sinai. We see it in fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham. And we see it also with David, the king, the son, the one who would descend from David, who would be king forever. All of that gets wrapped up into what Jesus establishes through his death. What was anticipated and spoken of in prophetic fashion or in shadows and types, we see happening in fulfillment in Christ. So when we think about the Lord's Supper, we should think along covenantal terms. God is establishing for us. This is not something that we bring to God and say, hey, I got a good idea. You know, maybe we can agree on these terms. Maybe we can kind of negotiate some of these other terms and we could describe for, you know, our families what our relationship with you is going to be like. No, that's not how a covenant works. God is the one who establishes it. God is the one who initiates it. God is the one who is the foundation of it. And that's what we see happening here. Jesus is saying, my body and my blood is going to establish a new covenant. Of course, this is going over the disciples' heads. They don't get it. They're probably not even aware of the fact that they need forgiveness of sins. They're Jews. They are a part of the promised people. Why do we need forgiveness? But they have no conceptual way to fully grasp this. But I think ultimately we should see this in light of the Passover. The Passover does inform us for what we should see taking place in Jesus' death. And what do we see in the Passover? What protected the people from the judgment of God? The blood of the lamb. They're to take the lamb or the goat, and they are to offer it and take the blood, and they're to paint it across the doorpost and the lintel. Right? They're to cover their house so that when the Lord comes in judgment, he passes over them. And that Passover, that blood was to be, in both ways, it was to be a reminder to the people that they were safe. God is going to pass over, and God would see that blood, and he would pass over. So that blood worked in both ways. It informed and it taught the people that they are safe from God's judgment, that they are covered, that they have been covered by the blood of a lamb, a unblemished lamb. And it would also serve to remind God of the promise that he had made, that he would pass over them when he sees the blood. So we see this imagery, and we can't help but kind of import some of that into our understanding of what Jesus is alluding to here. It is his blood that provides us with a covering. It is his blood that removes our sins away from us so that God would not be just to judge us for our sins because Jesus has paid for them. Jesus took them upon himself. He suffered on our behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous. So when he talks about willingly offering his life, he's talking about the place that he would take for us. He would stand in our stead as our representative, bearing our sins, accepting our punishment, so that God would pass over us, that we would not face his judgment. So what the Passover celebration only looked at in a small way, Jesus fulfilled in a far more brilliant way. So we still see in the Passover a shadow, but it does give us the imagery to understand what it is that Jesus accomplished for us. To a vastly greater extent, it was the blood of Jesus, the blood of the innocent lamb, that saves us from God's judgment for our sins. He accomplishes through his death the true salvation for which the first Passover was only a shadow. Remember that all those who were delivered, except for a handful, all those who were delivered from Egypt, they fell in judgment in the wilderness. This affects something far different. So Jesus willingly offers himself. He gives what we cannot provide for ourselves. He provides that for us. He enacts or affects a change that we could not do on our own. And he establishes a new way of coming to God, a new way of relating to him, a new covenant. Like, there's even more to this when we consider what the Passover signified. You don't see that in Exodus 12 as much as you see it in other places, Exodus 13, even in the beginning of Exodus. You see that the lamb was a substitute. So what was it that God took in judgment when he passed over Egypt? He took the firstborn. And what was the lamb a substitute for? For the firstborn. So what we see happening then is not necessarily, and this is interesting to think about, I think Ben talked about this when he preached to the Passover. What you see happening in the Exodus is this fight or this clash over the firstborn, right? It's already all the way back in the beginning of Exodus. You see that God is going to talk about this war that's going to take place between him, his firstborn, and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's firstborn. That ultimately being the picture of the gods, the fight over the gods, because obviously Pharaoh believed that he was a god and his heir, his firstborn son, would take his place. And yet that's what God takes away from him in judgment. God demonstrates that he is the one and true living God, and he takes all the other gods that they imagined away, the firstborn being preeminent among them. And yet, even though Israel is passed over when they throw the blood on the door, they still owe God their firstborn. They still owe him redemption. They have to pay a price for their firstborn. So what do you see happening then, and I think it's Exodus 13, is that God determines for them what that price is going to be. The firstborn of the beasts that are clean will be offered up. The beasts that are unclean will be redeemed with the offering of a clean beast. And the firstborn sons belong to God. They're his. They're his servants. So I think understanding that element of the Passover actually helps us see that Jesus, the Son of God, gives himself, purchases for himself, sons of God. He gives himself and he purchases us. He pays the redemption price. Pays the price that we could not pay so that we would be God's sons. We would be a part of God's family. It is the ultimate redemption that takes place. So therefore, when you reflect back on the Passover, that's why you see that exhortation that Paul gave about glorifying God with your body. Why? Because you were bought with a price. You are no longer your own. God paid the ransom for you, and he redeemed you, and you now belong to him. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So that is an additional element, I think, that we should see in this. God is purchasing people for himself. He's establishing a new family, one that is now oriented around the death of Christ. And it is a new covenant, and those people belong to him. They don't belong to the state. They don't belong to their families. They don't belong to anyone. They belong to him. Now, I think if we have a few minutes here, reflect upon the significance of the Lord's Supper in our practices. So, bear with me here. There probably has been more bloodshed over the Lord's Supper than anything else in church history. We know that this is probably the thing that Christians fought about the most for the last 500 years. Now, it's not something that we fight about anymore, but it's probably because we don't take it as significantly as the Reformers took it. Now, there's a reason probably why they took it as significantly as they did, because they were breaking away from Roman Catholicism, which emphasized everything around the Mass and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That was what it was all about. It was all about receiving some sort of grace or benefit from partaking in the actual body and blood of Christ. And they were responding to that and saying, no, I don't think that that's quite accurate. We're not receiving grace through partaking of these elements that are being transformed into Christ's actual body and blood. And there's different directions that they went. Luther went very close to Roman Catholicism and said that the presence of Christ is in and under and with the elements, but that it's not actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And then we see, on the other hand, we have Ulrich Zwingli, who went to a more memorial practice, that these symbols represented the body and blood of Christ. They were not the body and blood of Christ. They were simply symbols. And then we see Calvin landing somewhere in between, that Christ is really present, but we're not going to define it any more than that. We just know that he's here. So you can see that there is a massive divide with how Christians understand this. And I think, it's kind of a funny divide. You think about it. Obviously, when Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body," he is physically present with his disciples, and he's not intimating that his body is somehow present now in the bread. But then on the other hand, we can't say, well, what we take his words to mean is not the opposite of what he actually said. So when he says, "This is my body," he is not meaning this is not my body. So that leads people to think, well, there's something going on here that we may not be able to point a finger on and actually define specifically. Some people define it as the real presence. Some people define it as the real absence, as in the only place that God is not present is in the body and the wine, or in the bread and the wine. So there's obviously a lot of debate around this. I think when we consider what the promise is, when we consider what God is actually establishing, and interesting here in four verses, we're supposed to develop some sort of tradition that gets passed on for thousands of years, when there doesn't seem to be any indication that this is a tradition that you are to pass on for thousands of years. And that's why we have the rest of the New Testament to actually shine light on that. How did it actually become something that the churches did when they gathered together? Because there doesn't seem to be any indication here that that's what Jesus intends. And yet, when you look at the pattern of the Bible, you see that often when God establishes a covenant, there's food involved. There's a meal that celebrates that. That's why the elders with Moses at the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai, they went up with Moses and they ate food for 40 days in the clouds on the mountain. So you could see from this that there is something that is being passed on to his people as something to remember. We're no longer partaking of the Passover meal. That's not what we're celebrating. And that's why we don't use unleavened bread. That was the bread of affliction that reminded the Israelites of their slavery in Egypt. We use leavened bread because it demonstrates the potency of the gospel. That Christ's death actually affected something. It changed something. It did something. So the debates aside, and there are many of them, what we do in the Lord's Supper is we come to Him recognizing that He has given Himself and He has given these elements to represent Himself, to be symbols of what it was that He actually did. And the only benefit that gives you if you receive those things in faith, you're recognizing not the fact that Christ is somehow in the bread or the wine, but that He is the one who provides for His people. He is the one who gives His body for His people, for what they cannot do on their own. He is the one whose blood has been poured out for our sins. He is the one who has paid that price for us, and we no longer belong to ourselves, but we are His. And we now relate to Him on the basis of His death and resurrection, not on the basis of another covenant, because this is the one that actually fulfills all of them. And we can only do that with faith. We can only see it with the eyes of faith. We can't look at the elements of the bread and see, well, that's exactly Christ's body. We can't split it out like that. We can only do it with faith. So when we partake of the meal, we partake in faith, knowing what Christ has accomplished for us and what He has promised us. He is the one who redeems us. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So I hopefully that will be instructive, and maybe another time we can answer all of the questions we have about the Lord's Supper. But at least that points us to Him, as He should be our focus. So we will now pray and we will partake together.